Our speaker this morning is Brother Joe Shell. His title is Partaking from Two Tables. Partaking from Two Tables. Brother Joe.
The concept of my title comes from 1 Corinthians 10:21. I'll read the last bit of 20 also. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. The context here is eating and drinking, of course. The bread and the cup. That's fresh in our mind. We just partook last Sunday. The things we partook of, we call emblems. They're symbols, really. They symbolize concepts. They're up here. So figuratively, we eat concepts. We digest them. And we act upon them. So Paul's illustration is implying that we partake of concepts. But note where these concepts come from. They come from the bread and the cup. This narrows the scope of the concepts to those that in particular have to do with sacrifice. Sacrifice. And it suggests the time feature because it's at this time of the year that the bread and the cup are in the forefront of our attention. But Paul says, beware. There's two tables to eat from out there, meaning two sets of concepts, both connected with sacrifice, and both offered up this time of year. I'll state up front that the basis of my comments deal with the premise that the concepts of sacrifice offered from the Lord's table, when they're digested and acted upon, are those that edify the new creature. But in contrast, the concepts from the other table don't promote a different concept of sacrifice. Instead, they hide the Lord's concepts with intention to harm the new creature. Because the concepts that come from that other table can only edify the flesh, because it was God who begat us to the new nature. So the adversary can only appeal to the flesh and then deceives it, makes it think it's doing something spiritual. The concepts from the Lord's table appeal only to the new creature, which views the flesh as a sacrifice. I want to throw some light on this situation so we can be on the lookout to see if we are being affected by it. I'm going to do this by attempting to reveal some of Satan's methods of deception regarding sacrifice. And at a certain point in my discussion, I'm going to perform a little test on you. Because your feelings after the memorial may reveal a vulnerability to Satan's work. After that, we'll try to distinguish between the new creature and the world by looking at some views that each may hold on certain concepts. Views that are gained by eating off of one or the other table. As a springboard into this, I'm going to state a hypothetical worldview of the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is just an oversimplified summary statement. This is Joe's impression of how the world in general would respond to the following. State your view of Jesus' resurrection in contrast to his death in 10 words or less. I think the consolidated answer would be a great injustice has been made right. In essence, a vindication of right over wrong. You see, the injustice in the minds of many, not all, but many, I think, is the condemning and crucifying of Jesus, a righteous man, the Son of God, put to death by bad people. But now he's alive again, back to the way he was, a righteous man. And many do believe that man is now in heaven. justice has been served. Praise God. Or something to that effect. Again, this was hypothetical. Now, whether you agree with this summary or not is not critical. It doesn't have to be totally correct for the sake of discussion, but I know you must agree with part of it, because the condemning and death of Jesus was an injustice. So assuming my summary is partially correct, I want to look at it through the framework of 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel. And I want to apply this text to the world view so we can better see the subtle blinding effect. Because if one holds to this view and its support, as I stated it, it negates several aspects of atonement. For example, the concept that he needed to suffer and die, that he gave his flesh willingly for the life of the world. The concept that he died in the flesh, but he's now raised as a spirit being. And being blinded from those, it further blinds from the higher purpose, that as a spirit being, Christ is to reconcile all things back to God. I'm going to make another statement now based on this one. Jesus' resurrection was a satisfaction of justice. Do you believe that? If we think his condemning and crucifixion was an injustice, it follows that his resurrection was a satisfaction of justice. Doesn't it? Let me ask you a question to clarify it. Of these two events, which one do you consider accomplished the greater satisfaction of justice? His death or his resurrection? Okay, do you have your answer locked in? Now, hypothetically, if you were to put this same question to each person on earth, what's the chances they would have answered the same way you just did? I don't know the answer to that either. But I surmise the chances would be pretty low that they would have answered the same way you did. And I think this reveals the core of the blinding effect. Because Jesus' death, the doctrine of the ransom, is at the center of the gospel. If the God of this world can conceal the center of the gospel from the world's view, he can prevent what the death accomplished from being understood and appropriated by the world. So, to the extent that he concealed the one injustice that really needed satisfying, and how it was satisfied, he can interfere with the world being reconciled back to God. The celebration of Easter is one of the items found on this table. It has this blinding effect. Here's another item on the table that's related to Easter. And it's a way Satan can take advantage of human emotion. It's based on the fact that inside of every Christian, blinded or not, are the human emotions of compassion and sympathy for what Jesus went through. His agony and emotional testing, it needs an outlet. I think we have an outlet in the memorial and our preparations for it. There's that human element attached to it. When we seriously meditate on Jesus' circumstances, it's impossible not to get worked up over it. It's right to get worked up over it. His disciples certainly got worked up. We can look at the memorial as a legitimate outlet for that. God provided it, and he knows we have this emotion. So many in the world also are happy to have a legitimate outlet for this emotion. Unfortunately for them, it's been provided by the God of this world. It's called Lent. Its stated purpose is a time for penitence, prayer, discipline, fasting, soul searching, reflection for 6 weeks, which is about the same amount of time we prepare for the memorial, by coincidence or not. Then it ends at Easter, the holiday they're celebrating today. And speaking for myself, if I was under the influence of this teaching, which, by the way, I never was, I was in the world, but not under religious influence much. But if I had been under this one, and I was sincere about it, I can imagine I would get to the end of those 6 weeks of denying myself, and I would go, man, glad that's over with. Well, I fulfilled my obligation. Now I can get on with my life. It would be a relief, which is a natural reaction because the flesh has a natural aversion to self-denial. But when the obligation is over, the next reaction is to let your hair down. Glad that's over with. Let's celebrate. That's natural too. But here, Satan had a problem. You see, Lent ends at Easter, and it would be inappropriate to let your hair down at Easter. Sacrilegious. But he foresaw this problem and provided for it. He arranged it so they can let their hair down before Lent. It's called carnival. That way they can get their celebrating out of their system beforehand, so when they get to Easter, it can be celebrated in a bit more solemn manner. That's my view of it anyway. So the God of this world doesn't have to use direct lies to blind them to the gospel. In this case, he only needs to shift the focus off the core of the gospel and onto the periphery. In this case, off the death and onto the resurrection. It confuses the message. And it leaves the mind open to all sorts of teachings and celebrations, none of which are in harmony with the gospel. Okay, now we're coming to the test that I'm going to give you. First, let's draw some parallel experiences. The world, if they've been eating everything off of the other table, has spent 6 weeks partaking of, or at least recognizing, special celebrations, carnival, Lent, Easter, and whatever else. And during the same amount of time, we've spent preparing for, meditating on, and participating in the memorial. Now, we both get to the end of our respective seasons, which this year coincide very closely. And I surmise the general feeling of the world after all this is, okay, all done with that. It was good, but it's a relief to get it over with. I fulfilled my obligation. Now it's time to move on and get back to my life. Now here's your test. A question. Have you ever gotten just past the memorial and had the same feeling? If you ever did, even a little, did it bother you? Make you wonder why it was happening to you? If you had, do you think it's possible your flesh was influencing you more than you knew your new creature was at that moment? I wouldn't rule that out. Satan knows about our flesh, and our flesh can be pretty weak at times. And this time of year is one of them. We can be very vulnerable to outside influence. If you ever felt this, I don't think you're alone. You know, even the apostles felt really out of it after the resurrection. And consider the parallels. They had just ate the memorial supper too. They had just gotten worked up over all those horrendous things that we get worked up over in our meditations. Then came the resurrection. The parallel to to the moment we're in right now. Jesus disappears, and they're left wondering, what's going on? They were out of it. We know what cured them. It was the anointing of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which suggests the same cure for us. It's just not quite as miraculous as then. I'd like to note something about the reason for the post-resurrection appearances during the 40 days. To my mind, this appeals to me. After Jesus made them sure, beyond a doubt, that he was alive again, he deliberately left them alone at various times for object lessons. The common theme of those lessons was, you're going to have to start thinking differently, drawing different conclusions, having different visions, thinking beyond the scope of your earthly experience, thinking not with your old mind, but like new creatures. So he gave them lessons that only the Spirit begotten could fully comprehend. But he gave them the lessons before the begetting, so that afterwards, when they had the Spirit, they could draw a clear distinction between the before and the after, between their flesh and the new creature. And the reason is, they represented the entire church. So the same principle applies to us. And it applies especially at this time, the time of his death. Because when we memorialized his death last Sunday, didn't we renew our consecrations? I've noticed that when I make some pronouncement like that before God, and I know he's listening, I usually get tested on it soon after. Satan knows that we can be in a spiritual lull right now. Same with the apostles. There are accounts of Satan dealing directly at this time with at least two of them, Judas and Peter. But the dealings we're concerned with today are the subtle ones, the deceptions. That's his main method now, which brings us back to Paul's illustration of the two tables. It's his method of appealing to our flesh, encouraging us to think like human beings, to get us to draw back from our consecration to sacrifice, which would be deadly to our new creature. A good example of this blinding effect this time of year can be seen in the fact that the holiday being celebrated today, the underlying theme is fertility and rebirth. He presents the concepts of fertility and rebirth to the world, but it's a cloak to hide the fact he's trying to perform an abortion on our embryo new creature. To help us see the results of the blinding influence upon the world, and maybe for us to check our own vulnerability, I thought it good to attempt to compare the results on the mind of someone accustomed to partaking from the adversary's table only, a worldly mind, and comparing that side by side with the conclusions that a new creature might have. This is a very superficial and hypothetical comparison, and just sort of a mental exercise, but it may also help us see the distinctions between the flesh and the spirit, and the influence that's going on in the world. We'll look at seven areas. I've chosen these. I mean, we could have an unlimited supply of things to compare, but I've chosen these because they have a special significance to this time of year. The view of Jesus' death, view of Jesus' resurrection, celebrating Jesus' resurrection, vision of the resurrection, participation with Jesus, view of the flesh, and view of the memorial. As we look at each area, note especially how the concept of sacrifice and its benefits are concealed when eating off the other table. (Clears throat) I'm going to be as brief as possible with these conclusions because of time and to get to the core thought, to clarify the contrast. So excuse me if I exclude a thought or scripture you think I should have mentioned, and you can certainly let me know later if you have a thought. Let's start with the conclusions one might draw about Jesus' death. The new creature would likely say that it was a willing sacrifice. He died once to ransom all, so all can be made alive. Now, I'd be sticking my neck out too far to state with any reality what the conclusion of the world is on any subject. There's too many views. It's easy to find their views, but it's impossible for me to state what the overall conclusion might be. So I won't try. Instead of trying to state what they conclude, I'm going to state, based on my limited research, done primarily on the internet, what they don't conclude. And from that, we can draw contrasts. Now, what I don't see in this case is a consensus on the following. There's no consensus that his death was a willing sacrifice made to God, that it was a legal transaction, or that it results in all being made alive. Satan has them blinded from those concepts. What you find on these points is confusion, and that's a description of Babylon. View of Jesus' resurrection. If our new creature concludes that his death was a sacrifice and that it's going to result in so much good, what does our new creature conclude about his resurrection? Let me read three things. First, a thought from Brother Russell. In the resurrection of Christ, this is from reprint 1248. In the resurrection of Christ, we have the assurance that this great work shall be accomplished. If his sacrifice had not been acceptable, had he in any way incurred condemnation to death by failure to meet the requirements of the law, he never could have had a resurrection, and our hope would have perished. But his resurrection accomplished is the assurance and pledge that the great work of the world's resurrection and restitution shall also in due time be accomplished. Let's add two scriptures before we draw a conclusion. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And Romans 4:25, speaking of Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The new creature could conclude, then, that Jesus' resurrection is our confirmation that God accepted his sacrifice, establishing our faith in all that is to result from his death, and opening the door to our relationship to God through justification and participation with Christ. Please note the underlying words. It's the important aspect for our contrast. The resurrection was for our confirmation, for our faith, for our justification, our personal relationship, our participation. So let's reduce our conclusion to just this. His resurrection was for our benefit. The world has lots of conclusions about Jesus' resurrection, but this concept is notably absent. The concept of it leading to justification so we can share in Jesus' sacrifice, so we can share in the future work. The view now of celebrating Jesus' resurrection. Let's start with the world's conclusion, which you don't see on the screen, but it should be there. The world's conclusion is simple. Celebrate once a year. But now, viewing the concepts from the Lord's table, we see Jesus made very strong suggestions. There it is. Viewing the concepts from the Lord's table, however, we see Jesus made very strong suggestions regarding the memorial supper. And you don't see these on the screen for some reason. But for example, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Do this in remembrance of me," he says. "Take, eat, this is my body," etc. And he set the example of it being an annual observance. And at what date? In any type of the Passover. And there's no suggestion about any other annual observance, not even for his resurrection. And we could draw our conclusion just on that. But there's a good reason for viewing it a little differently, which I take from the sixth volume. Because both Jesus' resurrection and his appearances to his disciples all occurred on the first day of the week. And that fact is connected to the custom we have of meeting on that day, Sunday. Brother Russell says, "It is not surprising, therefore, that without any command from the Lord or from any of the apostles, the early church fell into the custom of meeting together on the first day of the week as a commemoration of the joys begotten in them by our Lord's resurrection." And I like this for another reason also that's not stated. Because by viewing our celebration as a weekly event, so to speak, it keeps it from becoming an annual event. Because by pushing it as an annual event and offsetting the date away from the Passover, the adversary keeps the world blinded from the concepts of the Passover and its antitype, the sacrifice of its lamb and the deliverance of the world. So what would the new creature conclude about celebrating? My new creature thinks any time is good. Vision of the resurrection. If we were partaking from that other table, we would likely conclude that the resurrection was a one-time event. It began and ended with Jesus. The concept that the resurrection goes beyond Jesus isn't supported. If we review our previous conclusions, that Jesus died so all could be made alive, and it was confirmed by his resurrection, we have to conclude that there would be a resurrection for all of them also. This logic is supported with many scriptures and comments, but I'll just sum it up with three. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And also that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead." And also we think of the significance of the memorial. We recall Brother Russell's description of it. The memorial is a remembrancer for his followers of the beginning of the fulfillment of the antitypical Passover. That's from the sixth volume. Which applies to the whole world. It's just the beginning of the fulfillment, the first step, so to speak. So all this suggests to our new creature a vision way beyond that of just Jesus' resurrection. And fortunately for us, God saw to it that we can look at this vision while still in the flesh. I'm going to contrast these visions this way. Here's a vision we've been given of the resurrection. It's been written down for us and made plain. You see, this vision can't exist without a resurrection. It began with Jesus, but it doesn't end there and doesn't exclude anybody. And here's my best guess as to the world's vision of the resurrection. With this vision, it's hard to see where you're going. And I think Proverbs 29:18 applies here as well. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Participation with Jesus. The new creature grows as the flesh is sacrificed. But Satan's object is to kill the new creature. He's always been trying to get at the seed of the woman. And this is how he's doing it now. So if he can prevent your sacrifice from being accepted to God, by God, he's accomplished his purpose. From the Lord's table, the new creature can conclude that our sacrifice is really part of Jesus' sacrifice. It's really one sacrifice made in two parts. Jesus first, and then his body second. We learn this from the tabernacle and the New Testament. Paul, in the book of Hebrews, gets us to see through the Old Testament that the pattern Jesus set in the steps of sacrifice we are to follow. He adds to that concept when he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. The bread and the cup show us the concept of participation. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That's because the word communion has the thought of participation, partnership. That word is translated participation in the diaglot. It means partnership, unity, participation. In this case, a sharing with Jesus as joint sacrificers. But if you eat off the opposing table, you're blinded from this concept. It supports the concept of communion for many purposes, but none of them are for the purpose of sharing in a sacrifice. One more aspect to our participation in his sacrifice that Satan would love to blind us to is that to be acceptable, it must be a continual sacrifice, never laid down. Always on the altar. The other table counters this concept with the teaching of Lent and Carnival, because with those you can conclude that there's a time of serving God and also a time of serving yourself. View of the flesh. What does the new creature conclude about the flesh? A few thoughts. No flesh should glory in his presence. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What's the conclusion of the new creature? God doesn't recognize it. It's sacrificed. It's covered with a robe. God only deals with our new creature. But the world, not having eaten those concepts, for the most part, concludes that God accepts me the way I am. So from the standpoint of efforts to please God, the new creature concludes, my work is primarily internal. But the world concludes, my work is primarily external. Which leads them to believe that God expects big things. And we see the evidence of that throughout history. People and civilizations doing very bold things in the name of God, thinking they were doing his work, even by killing others. I think this concept has a connection with our subject because nature itself influences the flesh. It wants to be alive this time of year, and Satan knows this and feeds that feeling off of his table. view of the memorial. I'm concluding with the memorial because not only is it fresh in our minds, but also in it are major concepts of the gospel that Satan wants to conceal. The memorial is connected to the Passover. It memorializes the death, the sacrifice of the antitypical lamb, the significance of which applies to the whole world, which is currently Satan's domain. So in essence, to conceal the whole matter, he created his own annual celebration, shifting the date away from the Passover and focused the attention away from Jesus' death unto his resurrection. Now, this is not an in-depth list, but let's just note some of the major concept of the gospel that this conceals. It conceals Israel's position in God's plan, both in history and for the future. It conceals the concept of type and antitype. It conceals the concept that the shedding of blood results in deliverance and life through the ransom. It conceals the concept of a firstborn class that will participate in that work. It conceals the concept of the two salvations. It conceals the time element necessary for the deliverance. It conceals the significance of the bread and the cup to us because it applies those symbols elsewhere. It conceals the deliverance of the world from the bondage of sin and death symbolized by Egypt. And this underscores his motive. It conceals the deliverance of the world from Pharaoh's influence because Satan, of course, is the antitypical Pharaoh. What's the conclusion of the flesh towards the memorial supper? It was a one-time event with Jesus and the apostles. What's the conclusion of the new creature? We study it so much, we should each have our own conclusion. Briefly stated, the Lord directed it, and Paul said, let's keep the feast. Some concluding thoughts. It's not unusual to lose our perspective this time of year. We realize it's not limited to this season, but it's exacerbated now because of the special significance of this season and Satan's special opposition to it. First Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That devouring would be, I think, a steady consuming by the world's influence if we allowed it. We're more vulnerable now than ever. The Revelator says to our stage of this church, you are lukewarm. And his solution is, I advise you to buy from me, implying that we have to give up one thing for another. That thing, I believe, is the flesh for the spirit. Our Lord gave it up and endured emotional and intellectual trials way beyond anything we endure. Which prompts us to consider one last contrast, and I think the most important contrast, that of how our flesh views this whole condition versus how our new creature does. Our flesh would likely view this as a problem, but our new creature, an opportunity and a privilege. A privilege to, in some small way, share in his sufferings. Because if we're sincerely drinking from his cup, we shouldn't expect to go through this time without a trial from Satan. If we know Satan's methods, and we still trust in divine protection, that he won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, and we claim that promise, and we remember that the servant is not above the master, the only reasonable conclusion is that it's a privilege. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at things which are seen, but as things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our Lord's reward for overcoming was being raised from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God. We don't need a special day of the year to rejoice in that. We can rejoice in that every day.